Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue to examine the second arrest and trial of the apostles and the early church as recorded in Acts chapter 5. The first act of official persecution was directed toward Peter and John as they preached in the temple, and that's recorded in chapters 3 and 4. And they were warned not to preach anymore in the name of Christ and released. The second persecution, and we might say prosecution, involves all of the 12 apostles. They were likewise arrested and thrown into jail, but they were released by an angel from God, told to go back to the temple and to continue preaching, and they were recaptured while preaching in the temple, and now, in the passage before us today, they are brought to trial. And here's the account in Acts 5:27 and following. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. The prosecution, verses 27 and 28. The apostles are brought and arraigned before the full Sanhedrin. That's the meaning of the word council in verse 27. And this, as I'm sure you understand, would therefore be a major event. All the important leaders of Israeli society were present. At least all that the ruling class considered to be important, and I'm sure in most cases nearly all that the general population considered to be important. Now, we could look at this as a fearful event, or we could look at it as a wonderful opportunity. Events in our lives can either be stumbling blocks or stepping stones, often depending upon our attitude toward them and our faith in God and His purposes in our lives. And that's what should direct our attitude. I'm not simply suggesting that if we will somehow, by psychology, by training, by repetition, by meditation, talk ourselves into having a positive attitude on life, that we will succeed. It's true, I think, that those who do that probably do get a little bit further in life than those who don't, but still, their power of positive thinking runs out after a while because, of course, it's only a human power. Yes, no doubt it will take them farther in human energy than those who have a pessimistic attitude. Pessimism runs short more quickly of drive, of energy, of motivation, of determination. A positive attitude will take you further in the human realm, but a positive attitude will only take you as far as man is able to go, but faith in God will take you as far as God is able to go. I like that better, don't you? I recognize that as being better, and I'm sure you do as well. And so it is faith in God that enabled these apostles to view their trial before the Sanhedrin as an opportunity to witness for Christ to men in high places. What an opportunity! Instead of viewing it as an act of unjust persecution, and why is God allowing this to happen to me, and I don't know how I'm going to be able to stand up to this kind of intense scrutiny and a public trial, and oh, woe is me. Instead of all of that, they said, God has opened the door to witness to the leaders in our nation. Not many Christians get that opportunity. Of course, with every opportunity also comes a responsibility. We must be prepared for the opportunities that God brings into our lives. If we have not been faithful in little things, we'll not be prepared when bigger ones come along. But they were prepared. That's obvious. You can tell from the words of Peter that he was fully prepared for this wonderful opportunity. But if it is an opportunity and a responsibility, I think in some respects it's also a liability, not for them, but for the Sanhedrin. They will have no excuse now in regard to Jesus Christ, if they had one before, and that would be debatable, but this additional time of declaring the truth of the gospel to them makes them even more liable for their unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the principle that is stated in Scripture, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And the more opportunities we are given to know the truth, the more we are held responsible for rejecting the truth. Those who hear the gospel maybe only once or twice in their lifetime, though they are responsible to believe it and will be held accountable for rejecting it if they do so, nevertheless are not as liable as that person who grew up in a Bible-believing church and heard the gospel all of their lives and rejected it repeatedly. There is greater accountability, greater liability, greater culpability is probably the most precise term here for those who have been given greater opportunity. The prosecutor in this case is, not surprisingly, the high priest. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, the high priest is going to serve as the prosecuting attorney. Caiaphas the high priest, dressed in his official splendor. And the charges are stated in verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. The charges are, number one, ignoring the authority of the Sanhedrin. Number two, filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. And number three, desiring to place the blame for Christ's death upon the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jewish nation. They first charged with ignoring the authority of the Sanhedrin on their previous prosecution. They were prohibited to teach any more in the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And of course, when they were released from prison, they went back to preaching again. Back to the temple, preaching again. So the first charge is, you have disobeyed our instructions. You have ignored the authority of the Sanhedrin. You have dishonored, disrespected, disobeyed our authority over Jewish society and over you, and probably more to the point, over the temple. They considered themselves to be the keepers of the temple, and I suppose they had some reason to claim that responsibility, that honor. However, there was a limit to their responsibility and authority, and Peter puts his finger right on it, and so do the other apostles. But number one, they were charged with ignoring the authority of the Sanhedrin to guard the temple and the Jewish religion. Number two, they are charged with filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They were certainly dedicated to Christ, dedicated to their mission, dedicated to the work that Christ had given them to do. Would to God that we would be accused of such a crime, of filling Jerusalem with our doctrine, filling our town with our doctrine, filling our community, our country, our world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be accused of that would be the greatest honor. We had a family gathering for our family not too long ago, and my mother told me something that if I had heard it before, I'd completely forgotten. That my parents, when I was in grade school many years ago, living in another state, conducted a Bible study in their house, invited in neighbors. And my mother said one day, Dad was at work, Mom was at home with the three children, and there was a knock at the door, and she answered the door, and there was an official in one of the denominational churches in town who said to her, "You may not hold Bible studies in your home anymore." My mother was quite taken back and said she asked him something like, "Well, by what authority do you say these things?" And he really couldn't say. He had no authority of law, but he was trying to bluff and bluster his way into intimidating my parents from holding Bible studies in their home. I take it that some of the members of his church, of his denomination, were being influenced by a Bible study. Imagine that. Influenced by the Bible in a direction that he didn't care for. And so he was, in effect, charging my parents with filling their home and their neighborhood with their doctrine. Doctrine which presumably was contrary to that which was taught by his church. As a matter of fact, it was. It was doctrine that was certainly contrary to the doctrine that was being taught in their church in that day, because their church had long ago defected from its historic and orthodox understanding of the gospel and was preaching nothing more than a social gospel. Do good, do your best, and God will be pleased with you, and God will recognize that you have done your best, and you will be all right. That basically was what that church was teaching at that time, as were many churches, as were, I suppose, most of the mainline denominational churches were teaching at that time. That was their gospel. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those who know the true gospel have a responsibility to preach it, to teach it, to inform people as to the truth. And there are more people who are ignorant of the gospel than we sometimes realize, those of us who have heard it so much. Would to God that we could be charged with the crime of filling our community with our doctrine. Certainly if our doctrine is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were charged, number one, with ignoring the authority of the Sanhedrin. Number two, filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. And number three, desiring to place the blame for Christ's death upon the Sanhedrin. Imagine that. And look, you have filled Jerusalem, verse 28, with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Imagine that. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. How soon we forget. These same people, in crying for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, had taken his blood upon them. Have they forgotten? Matthew 27, verse 25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Yes, when they wanted to persuade Pilate to run roughshod over Roman justice and to execute a man that he knew to be innocent, when he said, if I cave into your pressure and do this, I want it to be publicly stated that I didn't do it. You did it. I'm washing my hands of it. My hands are innocent of this blood. Of course, saying that doesn't absolve him of his responsibility. But nevertheless, their response was, his blood be upon us and upon our children. How soon we forget. Acts 5:28. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. This man's blood. They don't say his name. They don't want to say the name of Jesus Christ. But they are acknowledging, I think, by avoiding his name, I think they are acknowledging that they have guilty consciences. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, you called for his blood to be placed upon you not too many weeks ago. Hasn't been that long. You couldn't possibly have forgotten when you cried for the blood of Jesus Christ and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now you're accusing us of trying to bring this man's blood upon you. Of course, if you read the sermons of Peter, you realize that's exactly what he did. He charged them with guilt in the crucifixion of Christ. Sinful guilt. That's exactly what he did. He was reminding them of their sinfulness, of their culpability, their extreme culpability in the death of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, whom God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. There's the accusation. You've done it by your own will, by your own sin, by your own rebellion against God, by your own determination to rid this man from your midst that you didn't want here. He says the same thing again before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. That's what Peter did on more than one occasion, was clearly, directly, unapologetically, unequivocally accused them of the death of Jesus Christ. He was ascribing the blood of Christ to them. This charge is correct. This charge made by the high priest as the prosecuting attorney before the Sanhedrin. It is correct. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Yes, I do, says Peter. I do it, though, for the purpose of bringing you to recognize your enormous guilt and sin, that you might repent of your sin and cry out to this same Jesus Christ for mercy. I do it for your good. I do it for your benefit. But here they are, having cried for the blood of Christ to be on their hands and upon their children a few weeks ago, and now accusing Peter and the apostles of intending to bring this man's blood upon them. How easy it is to mock the consequences of sin when we are bent on sinning. How difficult it can be to face the consequences of sin later when the bill comes due. How true that is. What an example, what an illustration of this is in the case of the Sanhedrin. That's exactly what they did when they wanted to rid themselves of Christ, when they were determined that they were going to persuade Pilate to crucify him against every effort of Pilate to resist their pressure. They gladly cried out, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But now that the foul deed is done, they don't want his blood to be upon them and upon their children. They don't want that guilt ascribed to them. They don't want to be reminded of what they said and of the consequences of their previous actions. And so, they charge Peter and the apostles with wrongdoing. You're the ones who are doing wrong. You're accusing us of crucifying Christ. Well, yes. Isn't that what you did? We see the same thing in our day in so many ways. I don't know where to begin. I don't know where to begin. If somebody is a habitual thief, how does a person become a kleptomaniac? That's the term for a habitual thief who can't seem to help it. And I'm not going to deny that there may be mental and psychological conditions that pressure people and urge them, cause them to want to do this, in the case of some people more than others. But that doesn't mean we have to yield to those pressures. This idea that people have some kind of disease whereby they can't help it, I think is just an effort to remove the consequences, to ease the consequences, to get them off the hook a bit. Every time somebody takes something that doesn't belong to them, they have deliberately chosen to steal. The best thing to do is to take responsibility for their actions, deal with the consequences, and that's the quickest way to be cured. When you start blame shifting, then you really have no remedy for your malady. The Sanhedrin had no remedy for their malady. They'd already been guilty. They'd already done it. They'd already crucified Christ. What's the remedy? The only remedy now is to acknowledge that it was sin. We did wrong. We sinned grievously against God and against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that. We repent of our sins. That's the only remedy. If you will not acknowledge your responsibility for what you did, then you have removed the only possible remedy to assuage you of your guilt and to heal you of your sin and of your crime. So to charge my theft up to kleptomania, I can't help it, doesn't solve the problem. It makes you feel better about your sin, but it doesn't solve the problem. In fact, you're not even supposed to call it sin in our day and time. Same thing with almost anything you can name. The drunk is an alcoholic. He has a disease, and we deal with him by helping him to understand that he has a disease. And if he will acknowledge that he has a disease and treat it as a disease, then maybe we can get him to stop. But, of course, that treatment never cures anybody. When you go down that route, then the person has to say for the rest of his life, I am John Smith and I am an alcoholic. There's no end to that. He never gets over being an alcoholic. Why? Because you haven't dealt with the sin. The Bible tells us that drunkenness is a sin. You chose to do it. Now, I have no question in my mind. Really, I have no question in my mind that there are in some people a greater weakness, a greater propensity toward alcohol than others. But still, the fact of the matter is, if you don't drink, you won't get drunk. When you choose to drink, you're always taking the chance of getting drunk. And if you do, you have to recognize your responsibility for that. Same thing in the area of sexual sins. We live in a day that no longer wants to acknowledge that there's anything wrong with premarital sex. Most people will still acknowledge today that there is something wrong with adultery. That's a relational matter between you and some other person. And if you have pledged yourself to be faithful to your spouse and you are not, then you are guilty of adultery. You are guilty of unfaithfulness. And so that's understood on a human level. And most people still recognize that as sin, but not everybody does. And the people who are engaged in it, I'm sure, can justify that. Well, she made me do it. He made me do it by his inattention, by his lack of love, by his failure to be the kind of husband or wife that my spouse was supposed to be. That's the reason I did it. I'm not really to blame. It's not really my fault. I'm not really responsible. And then you take it out of the area of marriage, and it seems like nobody's willing to call fornication sin anymore. Well, dear friend, if you're not willing to acknowledge sin, then you can't be cleansed from your sins. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. The gospel, the good news is that God cleanses sinners, God justifies sinners, God forgives sinners, but only sinners who acknowledge that they are sinners, acknowledge that what they are doing is sin, and repent of their sins, and desire to be cleansed from and freed from their sins. To those, to all repentant believers in Jesus Christ, there is the wonderful, wonderful good news of cleansing, of salvation, of justification before a holy God. But for those who refuse to acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong, there is no cleansing. That's why the new direction that the homosexual movement seems to have taken in our day among those who call themselves Christians is so sad, as well as dangerous. Because if you're not willing to recognize this as sin, then there is no remedy. As long as you continue to insist that I'm simply doing what is right for me to do, what God expects me to do, what God made me to do, then you can't call this wrong, you can't call this sin. I don't call it wrong. I don't call it sin. God loves me just as I am. God accepts me just as I am. God loves you as a sinner who acknowledges your sin and comes to Christ for cleansing and for pardon. But, of course, you can't get pardon if you don't acknowledge that you are guilty of sin. Pardon is for those who have sinned and know they have sinned. Forgiveness is for those who have sinned and know they have sinned and ask for forgiveness. There is no forgiveness if there is no sin. There is no forgiveness if there's no acknowledgement of sin. That's why Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are no righteous, as we know, but he meant the self-righteous. I can't do anything for people who are self-righteous, who will not acknowledge that what they have done wrong is sin. I can't help you. I'm sorry. No help for you. But for sinners, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. That's the good news. When you won't deal with the sin, you have robbed yourself of the only effective remedy. You are accusing us of putting this man's blood on us. Yes, said Peter, I'm doing that because that's the truth. And that's what you need to hear. And that's what you need to acknowledge. And that's what you need to repent of, that you might be cleansed. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.